Mentioned in Sunday school, it's great to be here again. Certainly thank the Lord for a safe trip. Cold this morning, but the heater in the car worked fine. That was a blessing. Took a while to get warmed up, though. I mean, it really did. I was wearing my... Usually when I travel any distance, I'll take my jacket off. I have a warmer jacket out there and I was wearing it. I usually take it off when I first get in the car. Because I figure, you know, it's get warmed up, but I'm glad I had it on because it took a while to get warmed up. My dear wife and daughters are doing well, and we were talking to our daughter in Japan, I guess it was yesterday morning, been calling her a different time, which is her Saturday night. She's 14 hours ahead, but she sent us a picture last week of the church, the Japanese church she's connected with, went to a retreat near Mount Fuji, which is the tallest mountain in Japan, and she sent us a picture of her standing in front. In fact, the retreat is right near there, and so I said, she sent us a picture, email attachment, and a picture of her, and Mount Fuji is right in the background with all the snow on. It's a really neat picture. So she says, I guess a lot of times she'd been there before, you can't see Mount Fuji because of the clouds and stuff, but worked that day, it was cold, and so she doesn't like cold. So as she was up in northern Japan for a couple of years, that's one of the coldest and snowy. It'd be like Erie, PA. Some of you heard about Erie, PA recently. Well, that's what northern Japan's like. You get 100 inches of snow a year or something like that, you know. But where she's at now in Yokohama, it's more like South Carolina or something, you know. Although this year South Carolina's getting some snow, but normally, you know. But it's great to be here, and I do appreciate your prayers for my travels, and again, I have a prayer card. I think I have some prayer cards back there still. If I don't have, there's none back there. I have some with me, I believe. And if you haven't had a chance to look at my website, earnestlycontendingbaptist.wordpress.com, and it's on the prayer card. I would encourage you to look at that. I have about 185 articles on there on a variety of things. And so, if you turn your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 for our opening verse here. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Read one verse and then have a word of prayer. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. And you know, we, of course, just had the Lord's Supper and appreciated the special music and several of the congregational hymns focusing on the blood of Jesus Christ. And, you know, that's the only thing that can take away sin, isn't it? Is that. But What's behind that as well, Romans 5:8, but God commanded his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you, Lord, for your many blessings. Thank you, Lord, for this church and its being a lighthouse in the community, pillar and ground of the truth. And thank you, Lord, for the aspects of the service we've already had. Now, Lord, as always, as we look into some various portions of your word and make some applications, Lord, as always, I pray this will be a help to each one here. Lord, if there's someone here that's not saved, that's not truly born again, I pray, Lord, they'll be moved along in their spiritual understanding to realize they are a sinner in need of a Savior. And for the rest of us, Lord, that are born again, I pray this message will be an encouragement, help to us as well. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The message this morning is entitled, Does God Hate Lost People? Does God hate lost people? I think you know the answer is no, okay? But you know, in my preaching, I have on numerous occasions said that while God, because he's holy, hates sin, that's true. God is holy God and hates sin. At the same time, he does not hate sinners. And I realize this view is not held by everyone who considers himself a Christian. In other words, by all professing Christians. And certainly, I'm thinking particularly about those that would identify as Calvinists. And I know from time to time, I have preached and taught messages here in the past, and your pastor's encouraged me, your pastor was with the Lord now, that is, has encouraged me to in the past to do so, and I would like to deal with a message along that line again today. So this idea that God hates sin but also hates lost people is certainly that's held by people who identify as Calvinists, and we need to understand that includes, sadly, too many independent Baptists today. You may not be aware of it. I know I have mentioned it from time to time. But the fact of the matter is that Calvinism is quite widespread through independent Baptist churches. It is. And even those that may not recognize it, they have it there. It's there. Okay? There's a lot of reasons for that. And that's really not the focus of the message. And that's a whole message to itself, actually. But, you know, there actually are some independent Baptists who would say that even though they're not Calvinistic in their theology, that they believe that as well, that God hates sinners. He hates not only sin, but he hates sinners as well, lost people, that is. But so does God hate lost people? I think the answer to that question for Bible-believing Christians will likely be one of three answers, the following three answers, okay? Does God hate lost people? First of all, the consistent but wrong view of Calvinists that God only loves the elect and essentially hates everyone else. That's a consistent historic position of Calvinism. That is not an extreme position of Calvinism. Calvinists of various stripes have had harsher and less harsh ways of putting it. And we need to understand for a lot of Calvinists, it's more just about rhetoric. Because basically the mainstream doctrines of Calvinism, there's not a whole lot of daylight between various Calvinists. Okay, either you believe them or you don't believe those things. And but here's a harsher way from Arthur W. Pink. Some of you have probably heard of him. Arthur W. Pink, written a lot of books, strong Calvinist of the past. Frankly, I would not recommend his writings just because there's so much Calvinism in there. You say, oh, there's some good stuff in there too, but I don't like having to pick through the junk, okay? It's like going in a junkyard and say, yeah, I mean, I like junk. Personally, I'm not against junkyards, all right? Sometimes I like thrift shops and stuff, you know, you never know it. But it's not quite a perfect analogy because I don't think I'm going to get, it depends on the junkyard, I guess, but, you know, I don't think I'm probably going to get really contaminated by a bunch of stuff, going through the stuff. We have, where I live is a BB's. Some of you may have heard of BB's. They have four outlets, Amish grocery outlet. Well, we have one that's about 15 miles from my house, and they have all these junk boxes, you know. And if you really want to see if there's any great treasures there, I guess you have to pick them all up and go through them. But you know what, if I spent the time doing that, I wouldn't likely get any irreparable harm to me. But if you read through, going back to where I'm going with this, if you read through too much of people like Arthur Pink and the Reformers and Puritan writers and modern Calvinist writers, I think it will, at least there's a danger there that it can contaminate our thinking. We're not immune to that. I'm not immune to that. I'm not going to do that. And so, Arthur W. Pink in his book, The Sovereignty of God, and if you want to look at, go to the horse's mouth, there's a good place, there's a book that, and I have that book, but I only use it occasionally as a reference of what's wrong. I have not read it cover to cover, have no interest in doing so. But in the book, his book, The Sovereignty of God, he says the following, quote, "The fact is that the love of God is a truth for the saint only, and to present it to the enemies of God is to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs." So basically, he looks at lost people as dogs, okay? And now the harshest wording is usually attributed to those identified as hyper-Calvinists. How many have heard that term, hyper-Calvinists? Frankly, I think the term hyper-Calvinist is basically a phony term invented by regular Calvinists that want to sort of have a bad, you know, a sort of a straw man category there. Yeah, I'm a Calvinist, but I'm not a hyper-Calvinist, you know. But the difference between so-called mainstream Calvinism and so-called quote-unquote hyper-Calvinism is really just more rhetoric. Again, there's not much difference in real beliefs. I think the people who mainly identify with that term hyper-Calvinists are people who are regular Calvinists and want to put some daylight supposing between them and this other group. I've heard that term, though, used by independent Baptists for years in various times in the past. Oh, yeah, well, we're not into hyper-Calvinism here. Well, I'm not into any kind of Calvinism, all right? And I hope you aren't either. I think there's really little difference between the historic mainstream position of Calvinism and so-called hyper-Calvinism. It's just some of the language. Like this idea of single versus double predestination. There's very little difference between the two. In the end, only the elect have a chance to be saved and everybody else is lost. In the end, that's the difference there. It's just a matter of, there's no real difference really, you know, when it comes to this area of what's called unconditional election, which is one of the five parts of tulip theology. But so that's the first answer. Is, does God hate lost people? Well, the consistent Calvinist says, yes, okay. God only loves the elect, everybody else he hates. Everybody else has no chance to be saved, too bad, you know, and so forth. Again, harsher and less harsh ways of putting it. Arthur W. Pink is simply a consistent Calvinist. I'm just saying that's what he is, okay, or he was. He's not alive today. But then there's a second view. There is the view that God, because he is holy, does hate sin, but at the same time does not hate sinners. I would hold this view, and I hope that you would as well. I believe that's the consistent teaching of Scripture. And that's what the bulk of the message this morning will be looking at that. All right? So that's the second view. No, the answer is that God, because he's holy, does hate sin. And by the way, we ought to hate sin. But because he at the same time does love the world, he doesn't hate sinners. And then there's a third. You say, how can there be a third answer? Well, let's try this out. A third answer, a third choice, is the view held by at least some non-Calvinists that God both hates and loves the lost. You say, well, how can that be? Well, here's what it basically is. They'll say, well, God hates lost people when they interpret certain verses, but then other verses say, well, I guess he loves lost people. Well, it can't be both, okay? It's one or the other. So we have to consistently have a consistent view of Scripture. You can't say on one hand that sometimes God hates lost people and sometimes he loves lost people, you know. And I think what happens is I've had some independent Baptists that say, you know, well, what about this verse? You know, how do you interpret it? Well, I guess it's saying here that God hates lost people. Well, and then what about all these other verses say? And so one of the principal reasons for preaching a message like this is not to try and persuade Calvinists to change their view. I really don't think there's much value to that. I'm not saying that will never happen, but I really don't make much effort to do that because one thing, I'm really not trying to find Calvinists, okay? I intentionally stay clear of churches that are Calvinistic, even if they would have me, okay? And if they do read my blog any and hear any of my preaching, I don't think they would, all right? But I'm just saying, so I'm not interested in trying to persuade Calvinists to change their mind. I'm not saying you shouldn't try. I'm just saying, you know, I'm not particularly think, you know, I'm really not trying to do that. What am I trying to do? Well, I'm trying to encourage independent Baptists who say they're not Calvinists to have a more consistent position concerning Bible doctrines in the scriptural way they are derived. In other words, it's so very important to be consistent in what we do with the Word of God. Consistent interpretation, comparing Scripture with Scripture, comparing doctrine with doctrine. Not saying, well, And this here says this, and so I believe this. Oh, this says just the opposite, so that must also be true. And so we have to be careful. Now, one verse cited by even some avowed non-Calvinists is Psalm 7:11, if you want to turn there. Psalm chapter 7 and verse 11. Psalm chapter 7 and verse 11. And because, again, I've had some discussions over the years, some emails back and forth, some phone calls, I guess, and some people outright talking to me, maybe. Because, you know, actually, there's been a couple of times where I talked about how well God loves, you know, God hates sin but loves people. And I've actually had a couple of pastors that took me to task on that. Not very often, thankfully, okay. So, well, God doesn't love sinners, you know. Well, I don't agree with them, okay. But, you know, it's in Psalm 7:11. It says, God judges the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. But now notice in Psalm 7:11 that doesn't say that God hates the wicked. And in several other places, it tells us that God was angry with Israel, for example. So in other words, if we're going to say here, God is angry with the wicked every day, there's actually a lot of scriptures that show God at times is angry with even Israel and so forth. So you don't need to turn here, but real quickly, just a sample. I think there's quite a few verses we could go to. But here's some sample verses where it talks about God being angry with someone, all right? Psalm 84, O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Psalm 85, 5, wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thy anger to all generations? And this is the children of Israel, and the psalmist here is saying this, okay? Isaiah 12, 11, and in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. And so I believe that the correct going back to Psalm, comparing scripture with scripture, and a lot of other places we could go, that the correct way to look at Psalm 7:11 is that while God is indeed angry with the wicked, the reason for his anger is their sin. And we ought to be angry at sin. You know what, I know that we have to be cautious with that word angry. You know, it does say in the Bible, be angry and sin not, though. You know, that we ought to be things that we ought to get, you know, we ought to get stirred up about some stuff, all right? I think about Paul when he came to Athens and said he was, you know, it talks about how he was, how did it go? It was stirred in his heart. The city was wholly given to idolatry. You know, too many professing Christians today, too much of the world doesn't seem to bother them at all. It's like, no big deal, you know, and everybody's doing it, and, you know, it's not as bad as this, or, you know, here's the reason why, all kinds of rationalizations and, and excuses and so forth. But, look, God is angry with the wicked. I think the reason for his anger is their sin. And, but there's also several verses that in isolation would seem to teach that God hates lost people. So let's look at them. Psalm 5:5, if you want to turn there. So, again, several verses that in isolation would seem to teach that God hates lost people. And you say, why do you use that word isolation? Because, again, we're going to see some examples of how we can apply this in other doctrines. You know, you always got to be careful about taking a verse and using that verse to build a doctrine on by itself while ignoring a bunch of other scriptures. So here's Psalm 5:5. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. So we have that verse, but on the other hand, considering the following verses that deal with God hating sin, but in which there's no mention made of him hating people. Okay, and again, I'm going to quickly go through these because there's quite a few scriptures this morning, but Deuteronomy 12:31 says, thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth had they done unto their gods, for even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. Zechariah 8:17, and let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath, for all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. This is the things he hates here, okay? And say he hates the people, he hates his things. Malachi 2:16. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you deal not treacherously. So Here is something he hates. He hateth putting away. Doesn't hate people, though. So here's three different examples. Here's another example. Deuteronomy 16:22. Neither shalt thou set up thee any image which the Lord thy God hateth. So he hateth what? The images, not the people setting them up. Revelation 2:6, one more. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Doesn't hate them, hates their deeds. So I think there's an awful lot of, and I think you could, that's a sample. I think there's a lot of scriptures you could go to in which it talks about the things or actions or sins that people do that God hates, but it doesn't say he hates these people, all right? And it's by application, and I've kind of already dealt with this some, but by application, there's many verses that tell us that we should hate sin and evil. Again, you know, why do we have so many worldly Christians that make up worldly churches? And I'm talking about people that presumably are saved. And I'm talking about XYZ apostate down the road in which, you know, probably everybody pretty much, including the minister, quote unquote, is lost, all right? I'm talking about evangelical churches which is some kind of gospel message, and there's a presumption at least that there's at least a certain number of people born again there. And yet there's a general core worldliness. You know why? Because they don't hate sin and evil like they should. They don't hate it like God hates it. And we ought to hate the things that God hates and love the things that God loves. And, you know, if we're gonna, you know, what Christian means to be a Christ-like, a follower of Jesus Christ, well, Christ hated sin and evil. And many places condemned it. But, so, for example, Psalm 97 and verse 10. Great verse of contrast here. It says, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. If we love the Lord, it says, hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. So one of the marks of loving God, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament says, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. That's the mark of love, keeping God's commandments, keeping Christ's commandments. In other words, oh, being a not just a hearer of the word, but being a doer of the word as well. You know, so what's the emphasis of so many contemporary churches? Spiritual sound, here is what it is. Spiritual sounding language. Oh, we all love God. Isn't that wonderful? You know, and so forth. And so lots of stuff like that. And that's good they're saying that. But if they're not keeping, if they're not trying to consistently keep the word of God, they really don't love God, okay? You know, it's like saying, you know, and this is not, it is by no means a perfect analogy because, you know, when it comes to earthly things, we can't totally compare. But saying a child is saying they love their parents and they constantly disobey them. Doesn't sound like they really love them, right? If they deliberately and constantly do that. And so, and you know, there's an analogy there because if you're saved, we are children of God, and we do refer to God as our dear Heavenly Father, correctly so, you know. But then Psalm 45:7. Again, contrast here of the things we ought to love and what we ought to hate. Psalm 45:7 says, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So, doesn't say hate people, by the way. It says to hate wickedness, love righteousness. And then Psalm 101:3, which is probably a fairly familiar psalm to a number of people here. Psalm 101:3. It says, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Now notice the second part of that psalm there. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. It doesn't say I hate them. It says I hate the work of them. Again, I think the preponderance of scriptures focus on sin and wrong and sinful actions and wicked things, not on hating people. Yes, we got a couple of verses. And in isolations, you could point that too. And I've looked at them. I think that's probably the main ones Calvinists would use, those verses there. And then Romans 12:9. Turn there if you would. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. Same idea here. Romans 12, verse 9 says, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good." You know, that word abhor is a pretty strong word. It means really despise, really avoid, really treat it like the plague, as we have that expression, right? That which is evil. The problem with, again, too many worldly Christians is they don't abhor that which is evil. They sort of coddle it, right? You know? It's like someone having a cobra for a pet and just says, well, you know, I'm just kind of treat it kind of, you know, I'll kind of be nice to it. It'll be nice to me, right? You know, it'll all work out, you know, and most of the time I don't think it's going to work out very well. I think they're likely going to get bit and die, all right, from that. And the wicked things of this world are like a poison, like a venomous snake. But we're poor that which is evil, and so it means avoid, run away from, you know, be look at it as a dangerous thing, but cleave to that which is good. We have that word cleave, as you've heard used compared before, like the idea of glue. You know, gluing ourselves to something that is good, really staying close to that. And so, clearly then, these are verses that tell us we should hate sin and evil, but doesn't say anything about hating sinners. Here's another one, Psalm 119, verse 128. And I know I'm using a lot of scriptures this morning, but I think in this particular area of a message dealing with Bible doctrine, that it's important to look at a lot of scriptures so we can, again, rightly divide the word of truth. So Psalm 119, verse 128. It says, "Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right." Well, that's an all-encompassing statement, isn't it? All thy precepts concerning all things to be right. That's the word of God. Isn't that wonderful? Praise the Lord that we have God's word. It's perfect and preserved for us. And that it's all those areas are right. It's a standard for our lives. And then he says, I hate people, or I hate world religious leaders, or I hate cult leaders, or I hate wicked people. No, I hate every false way. And I've used that verse when I've dealt with, like, I probably have used it here when I've talked about, like, Islam. We ought to hate Islam as a false way, but not hate Muslims. See the difference there? You know, they are lost people like everybody else. They need to be saved like everybody else. They're no more, in fact, they're no more lost than anybody else that's lost either. So we ought to hate every false way. So while we ought to hate that which is false, the object of our hatred should not be people, but false ideas, concepts, and worldliness in general. And so there are a few, so kind of summarize what we've dealt with so far. There's a few Old Testament scriptures, and I think I've looked at the primary main ones, that seem to indicate that God hates the lost, and by extension that we should as well. But on the other hand, there's far more verses that deal with hating evil and sin. All right, clearly, many more. And not hating people. But also in the New Testament, we're going to look at these. And by the way, I think this is not for every area, but it's probably the majority of areas that if you want, you know, the best place to build most Bible doctrines are properly derived is the New Testament, not the Old. Now, there's exceptions. I mean, obviously, talking about biblical creation, a literal six-day creation, there's certainly New Testament verses dealing with that, but you know, you're mainly in the Old Testament probably for that, certainly on the days of creation and so forth. But when it comes to this area, it's going to be primarily the New Testament. I'm always leery if somebody pulls a verse out of Psalms, you know, and says, this is the verse, you know, and well, what about all these other verses in the Old Testament? What about these verses in the New Testament that clearly say otherwise? And so I already read this, was our opening verse, Romans 5:8. God commanded his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, the very motive of God in sending his only begotten son was love. 1 John 4, if you want to turn your Bibles. 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God towards us. The word manifested, the idea of made known. Because that God sent his only begotten Son in the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So the love of God was a motive for sending Christ. And, of course, you don't need to turn there. I think we're all very familiar with John 3:16. But what's the whole, for God so loved the world, right? For God so loved the world. Now, I'm sorry, but I'm going to take the word world for just what it sounds like. The whole world, all right? Not just the elect of the world, okay? I think as a Bible literalist and just plain reading of the text, world sounds like everybody. And we see that a number of places where it talks about Christ dying for the sins of the whole world or so forth. Mark 10, verses 21 and 22. Let's look at that. Mark chapter 10, verses 21 and 22. Here we have what's sometimes called the one of the accounts where the young rich ruler came to Christ, you know. And think about this now. Mark chapter 10, starting with verse 21, says, "Then Jesus, beholding him," this is the rich young ruler, "loved him and said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me." And notice the reaction. "And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions." I think it's interesting on several accounts. First of all, he's a lost man. That's clear. And yet Christ had a love for him anyhow. He's a lost man, all right? And it's not like, well, he got saved there. No, he went away grieved because he had great possessions. I think it's interesting because he resisted the call of the Lord. The Lord gave him an opportunity, you know, told him what. And, you know, you say, well, was wealth about salvation connected with wealth or not having it? No. But that was a roadblock to him realizing his need of Christ. And the Lord being God, God the Son, understood that. See, for other people that are not wealthy, that's not going to be, okay? And even for some wealthy people, it may not be a stumbling block. But it was for him. It was for him. The Lord knew his heart. Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son. He's omniscient, all-knowing, and he knew this rich young ruler's heart, that this was a thing in his life, that he was his self-sufficiency, that, you know, he had everything, and he had everything covered, and that was, you know, he wasn't willing to lay that aside. That was keeping him from you know, repentance towards God and faith towards Jesus Christ, using that scripture there. So he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. So he resisted the call of the Lord. The Calvinists claim, and that's not the main thrust of this message, but Calvinists claim, you know, one of the 5 points of TULIP Calvinism is irresistible grace, you know, that the elect will be irresistibly drawn. Well, this man rejected Christ, even though it says Christ loved him, even though it said he, you know, had a concern for him, wanted to see him saved. And then 2 Peter 3:9, great verse to go to, I think, again. You know, the tying in, comparing Scripture with Scripture, wanting to look at, the, you know, preach the whole counsel of God, and rightly dividing the word of truth. So 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that," notice, "any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So that clearly is showing a universal atonement. Calvinists believe in a limited atonement, the idea that Christ just died for the elect. No, and doesn't care about anybody else. God doesn't love the lost. He doesn't care about anybody else except his so-called elect. But no, it's saying here that not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so that's, I think that very much goes into it. And I would agree with the principle that the New Testament is our primary source for many doctrines, not all, and certainly those, though, connected with salvation. Again, it bothers me when people want to find a verse in Psalms or something and build a salvation-based doctrine on that. I've heard too many, it typically seems like camp meeting type messages where they pull a verse out of Psalms, And he really makes some very wrong applications from that because they're not comparing Scripture with Scripture. I think it's also relevant to consider what the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples in the following verses. We're going to look at a couple of verses. So in other words, again, does God love lost people? The answer, I believe, absolutely is yes, even though he hates sin. And notice in Matthew 5, you don't need to turn there necessarily, but verses 43 and 44. Matthew 5, verse 43 and 44. Here the Lord says, "Ye," and of course he's speaking to his disciples here. He says, "Ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemies. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Now, I know we've heard those verses, and you say, well, that's hard to do, but it is actually what the Lord's saying here we ought to do. It goes against the old nature, doesn't it? What's the old nature thing? Well, they treat me bad, I'm going to treat them bad too, you know. I'm going to be good to people that are nice to me. By the way, how many have any trouble doing that, being nice to people that are nice to you, okay? That's easy to do. Lost people can do that. Yeah, it's easy. I've never had much trouble with that, being nice to people that are nice to me, okay? But that's not what the Lord is talking about here. And that's certainly an important application here. The reason I'm bringing this verse in, though, here is because it shows that Christ is saying you need to love these people even if they're wicked people and they're treating you wrongly. Well, I think that by extension it means that Christ loves them too. Doesn't love their actions, doesn't love their wickedness, doesn't love their sin, but he's loving people. Again, separating people from sin, separating the sinner from sin. And sort of a parallel verse in Luke 6:27. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate. So that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and a couple of his other verses like that as well, talking about how his disciples, how they need to show a love even to people who aren't loving to them. Now, it's also an important principle of Bible interpretation. I've touched on this already, but comparing Scripture with Scripture, if we're going to develop sound biblical theology, it is very important to compare Scripture with Scripture. And I think that's why, and you've heard it said many times, compare Scripture with Scripture, but maybe less times you've heard the idea of comparing doctrine with doctrine. You might say, well, what's that about? Well, if our doctrine is biblically based, and it must be if it's going to be sound doctrine, all right, then if we compare one area of sound doctrine, it won't contradict another area of sound doctrine. If you think about it, again, if our doctrine, and it should be based on rightly dividing the word of truth, otherwise it's not sound doctrine, then one area of sound doctrine isn't going to contradict another area of sound doctrine. And let me give you an example, okay? Let's take the doctrine, and it's a blessed one, the blessed doctrine of eternal security. The security of the believer, once saved, always saved, whatever you want to call it, okay? I hope everybody here holds to that. I'm sure that's your church's position here. It's a blessed truth. I'm so glad it's not up to me to try to keep my salvation, right? I don't have to keep working at it because it wasn't me that got it in the first place, all right? It's what Christ did, you know. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's not about works. It's about grace and so forth. And so, that's a blessed truth supported by many scriptures. That's not something we just sort of hold to because, well, that's what my church teaches. I mean, we shouldn't have any doctrines and we say, well, that's what we believe, but why? Well, that's what my church teaches, right? Well, why do they teach it? Well, I don't know. You know, I hope we, and I think here you've had a long heritage. Pastor Freeman had a long heritage of sound Bible teaching, and that's a blessing. Okay, that's a blessing. But sadly, there's too many churches today that, you know, it's just sort of, well, a lot of denominational churches, where I'm at, you know, a lot of these Old Order Mennonites, they really don't have much. It's just as an example. There's plenty of other examples like that. They really have very little in the way of real Bible teaching. It's just sort of what they've held for hundreds of years, you know. This is what we believe, our rule book, you know, or whatever. Got this long list of stuff we're supposed to do and not do. But it's not. It's about, you know, just rules and things. It's not based on the scriptures. But let's consider this doctrine of eternal security for a minute. So it is a blessed doctrine. But you probably know this because there are lots of groups that don't hold to that. And they have scriptures they use. You know, they just don't say, well, we don't think it's right. You know, I've looked at Free Will Baptist, for example. I wouldn't preach at a Free Will Baptist church. This would be a big reason why right here they don't believe in security of the believer. That's a Bible doctrine. I'm not going to preach at a church that doesn't believe that. They think you can, in other words, they think you can lose your salvation. But so there are a few verses that some people wrongly interpret to teach against the security of the believer. But I think one of the important principles of interpreting Scripture is that the clearer verses help us to understand the less clear verses. In other words, and especially the majority of verses. If we have a verse or two that, in isolation, seem to say something, and then you've got a whole bunch of verses that clearly say something else, we need to go with a whole bunch of verses that clearly say something else and not say, well, and by the way, they can't both be right, okay? So, a right-thinking person does not on one hand say they believe in eternal security, but on the other hand, interpret one or two verses in isolation to mean that a person can lose their salvation. You can't say, well, yeah, I believe in the security of the believer because of all these verses here, right? Yeah, I believe that. But on the other hand, oh, when I come to this verse here, well, it seems that you can lose your salvation. That's not right thinking. We're not rightly dividing the word of truth. We're not comparing Scripture with Scripture there properly. And we're not comparing doctrine with doctrine. And so we have to be the danger of looking at one verse in isolation. So here's another thing to consider. That God hates all sin, and that includes the sin of believers. You know, that he hates our sin too. That's absolutely right. God is a holy God. God hates all sin, not just the sin of lost people. He hates our sin as well. So does he hate the Christian as well when they sin? The answer, of course, is no. He doesn't hate the Christian when they sin. He hates the sin that the Christian does. Hebrews 12:6 is a good verse to go to. God's reaction to his own children, those that are born again, because he does love them, is to chasten them. It says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So the reality is that God corrects believers when they sin. That's an important biblical principle, right? Correction, admonishing, you know. But loves them still in spite of their sin. In spite of their sin. And so in closing the message this morning, just a few quick points here, just a few summary ideas. First, it's a Calvinistic idea that God hates lost sinners and a logical condition of unconditional election, logical extension, rather, of unconditional election. In other words, person that holds to unconditional election, that Christ just picked out some people in the past, whether it be double or single predestined, doesn't matter. Same idea in the end, that only the elect get saved, everybody else go to hell. That's the idea. Some harsher views of that, less harsh. The harsher view is that God actually picks people for hell. That's double predestination. Actually has a group of people that he wants to be in hell. The less harsh view is single predestination or whatever you want to call it, is that God picks out his elect, and I guess everybody else, it's hard to say what happens to them. Well, what do you think, you know, is going to happen to them? If they have no chance to be saved, of course they'll end up in hell. And so either way, it's a Calvinistic idea that God hates lost sinners. Second, getting back to some of the things I said very early in the message, what we read, what we listen to, who we listen to, who we talk to matters for better or worse. It matters for better or worse. We can't just say, well, I'm going to listen to this internet preacher or these cassette tapes from this internet preacher if it's cassette, it's probably not an internet preacher unless it's some old ones. It's now on the internet or something. Ever heard of cassettes? Some of us, we most of us have, yeah. Records? How about records? Vinyl records, okay. Probably some of those out there too. But whether we're listening to them or reading their books or whatever, it matters what we read for better or worse. And I would encourage those here and those that may hear this message elsewhere, my fellow independent Baptists, in other words, to exercise caution and discernment when reading Calvinistic writers, whether they be older ones like the Puritans, Jonathan Edwards, whatever. I am very leery of these guys. And by the way, one of the ways that Calvinism is spreading in independent Baptist churches is Calvinists are encouraging non-Calvinists in independent Baptist churches to read this stuff. They bring their books, whether it be older stuff or newer stuff. They bring all this stuff by our Sproul, he just passed away recently, or John Piper, or a whole bunch of others. John MacArthur is another one. You know, a bunch of their stuff, and so this stuff is very popular in too many independent Baptist churches, and they encourage them to read older stuff by Puritan writers and so forth, you know, reformers or whatever. But that's it's there's a lot of danger there, and frankly, I don't think it's worth the danger. So that's number two or second. Third, any person, and even an independent Baptist as well, that truly believes that God hates lost people should then preach and teach to an assembly that God hates every lost person that's present. If they believe that, they ought to say that. And in fact, actually, I have a book called Spurgeon versus Hyper-Calvinism, again, written by a Calvinist, so I don't agree with the premise of the book. It's got some good information in there. But at the time of Spurgeon's ministry, back in the middle, late 1800s, when Spurgeon was preaching, that there were Baptist preachers of one sort or another back then that actually, and he quotes some in there, that said, God hates everybody here that's lost, you know. Actually told the congregation that. You know, I say to that, well, that's a consistent position of Calvinism. I mean, he's being honest, you know. I don't agree with it, but he's being honest, okay. So rather than try to sugarcoat what he really believes, he's just saying what he really believes, even though it's a wrong response. And then number four, an important aspect of rightly dividing the word of truth is not to interpret scriptures in strict isolation. Boy, so much danger in that. You know, taking a verse, sometimes several verses, and interpreting them in isolation without comparing scripture with scripture, without looking at the majority of what the word of God says. And it may not just be now you'll notice some of the verses I use weren't directly even connected with whether God hates or loves the lost, but connected with it. They're still part of that point, all right? And then finally, and this is a blessed reality, God, because he's holy, hates all sin, but still loves the lost of this world. In John 3:16, going back to that, right? God so loved the world. God so loved the lost of this world. I'm so thankful for God's love and mercy. And I'm so thankful for whosoever will may come gospel message. And, one time we were all lost. If you're saved, it was a time when we were all lost. I mean, you know, whenever that was. And I'm thankful it was a whosoever will may come message. And that's still true. If you're here without Christ today, God doesn't hate you. He hates your sin just like he hates the sin of the believer. He wants you to be saved. He wants you to realize you're a sinner in need of a Savior. He wants you to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, repentance towards God, and faith towards Jesus Christ. But the thrust of the message, I mean, if there's somebody lost, that's the message for you. I mean, really the theology here doesn't help you any, you know. At this point, what you need to realize is, first of all, become a child of God. Be born again. But for the majority of people here, I trust, are born again. You know, the thrust of this message has just been to, again, help us to not only avoid this idea that God hates lost people, but at the same time, and sort of reinforce the notion how important it is to rightly divide the word of truth, how important it is to properly interpret scriptures. So do we want to have a closing song, Jason?
Let's sing 536, whosoever
will make it. That's great. That's a great one.
536.
Now the door is open. pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you,
Lord, for the reality of a whosoever will may come gospel. Lord, help us this week to use the opportunities we have to give out the gospel and to live more consistent Christian lives. Pray, Lord, to help everyone have a safe journeys home to their respective homes. And just guide and direct now in Jesus' name. Amen.